And so we're going to open up to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. We touched on the 6th chapter last week, and we're going to review a few things about that. But before we actually go up on the screen with review, let's read the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you're there, say yes. All right, it reads this way. Paul, by the Spirit of God, says this. He says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." All right, so last week we got talking about slavery. We got talking about some things that the Apostle Paul was addressing. You know that prior to that, in chapter 5, he talked about widows, and he talked about elders, and now he's talking about slaves and giving some commands about slaves. And so we dealt with some of that. Up on the screen, though, let's just do a little bit of review from last time. First of all, of course, it's 1 Timothy 6, and verses 1 and 2, Paul's instruction concerning masters and slaves. And Paul has other instructions in other letters as well, but we're just going to deal with this for now. And so I mentioned this to you, and that's the scripture we just read, so I'm not going to read it again. But as we go on into this, remember from the Apologetic Study Bible, it read this way. Paul did not call for slavery's abolition, a futile endeavor in the ancient Roman world that would have confirmed pagan suspicions that Christianity destroys the fabric of society. Paul urged slaves to embrace freedom if the opportunity came in 1 Corinthians 7:20. He also called for slavery reform within the church, urging fair treatment of slaves and generous financial support, Colossians 4:1. These reforms amounted to a virtual abolition of slavery by Christian masters. Christian masters were to view Christian slaves as brothers, 1 Timothy 6:2. Thus as equals, and Paul described the slave service, literally kind deeds, as voluntary rather than coerced. And so, again, as I mentioned to you, and we'll see some other quotes here as well, just to help us and to pick up from there. But it wasn't the kind of slavery that was in the 17th and 18th centuries of the United States, all right? For the most part, it was not that kind of slavery. It was more of a servanthood, that as we mentioned last time, it actually sometimes they even were paid for their service. And so let's go on to this next quote that I mentioned from Paul Copan. He said this: during the first century, AD, 85% to 90% of Roman's population consisted of slaves. And so if we pause there for a moment, you can see how chaotic it would have been if they tried to just totally say all slaves must go free and all of that. 85% to 90% of them were slaves in Rome. And so again, that would have caused chaos. So some of these changes had to take place over time. As I read on this, it says, although slaves were considered their master's property and didn't have legal rights, they did have quite a range of other rights and privileges. These included, one, the possibility of starting a business to earn potentially large sums of money, two, the capability of earning money to eventually purchase freedom, a manumission from their masters, or three, the right to own property. The work of slaves covered the spectrum from horrid conditions in mines to artisans, business agents, and other positions of respect and prestige, such as civil or imperial servants. So slavery wasn't unkind to all slaves in the Roman Empire. And so that all by itself shows a difference between the bond servants, okay, as opposed to slavery that most of us probably think of in the 17th and 18th century here in the United States, which was, for the most part, cruel taskmasters. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't any cruelty, and we know, as I mentioned last week, the Egyptians definitely, when they had slavery prior to this, for example, when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, right, we know they were cruel taskmasters, right? But again, during this Roman time, and really, if we were to study history, even here in the United States, we would conclude and understand that slavery in the United States was ended by Christian men and women who continued to support abolition of slavery, whatever. If it wasn't for Christianity, who knows where slavery would have ended up. But it was because of Christianity that it eventually was abolished, all right? And so it wasn't sudden, but it was gradual. And so that was, I think, the wisdom of God in terms of not causing even more persecution for the church. You know, the Romans, of course, the Roman emperors, for the most part, were opposed to Christianity. They hated Christians, and so any excuse they had in order to destroy Christianity or try to, they would have taken that opportunity. And so, again, we see that as being the wisdom of God, really, as it was a gradual changing And of course, you know, the Roman Empire eventually fell. And a lot of that, I believe, was due to the propagating of the gospel. People's hearts changed. And that's the key, right? The key is the change of people's hearts that comes by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And as people's hearts are changed, then culture changes, right? And so we might see that even in our culture today, that the answer to our cultural problems that are happening today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. People's hearts getting changed, being transformed, becoming new creations in Christ, getting their minds renewed to the Word of God, and that kind of thing. And so we know that revival and therefore harvest is the only answer for the cultural woes of our nation and throughout the world as well. And so we come to verses 3 through 5 from last week as well as we review. It seems most scholars, and really with verse 3, he changes course. He gets over the idea of slavery. He just mentions that in those two verses. And then verses 3 through 5, it seems most scholars consider this to be Paul returning to the subject of false teachers as he prepares to close this epistle or this letter. And so he gets back to the idea of false teachers. If you followed this entire teaching of the epistle, or even a little bit of it, if you followed it, you know that a lot of the problems that Paul was dealing with was false teachers, false doctrine being propagated in the church, particularly the church of Ephesus in this instance. And so Paul is coming back to that as he begins to end this epistle, dealing with false teachers and therefore false doctrine. In 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. All right, so he mentions them. They're teaching otherwise, teaching contrary to the gospel, teaching contrary to what the Apostle Paul had received and had delivered to them from the Word of God. And then we pick up from this idea, what were they? What was their character like? What were they like? And we pick that up now as we go now to our Bibles. And let's read beginning now with verse 4, concerning those who teach otherwise. Everybody okay? Concerning those who teach otherwise and against the doctrine of Christ, notice it says concerning those false teachers in verse 4. We're going to read on down through verse 10, and then we'll come back to our notes and we'll expound on these things. Okay, so beginning with verse 4, he is proud. He's speaking of false teachers here. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men and corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I'm at verse 9 now. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, a classic verse many of us have heard before, and many of us have heard it misquoted before. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Okay? And so having read all of that, let's go to our notes now, and let's get into some things from our notes. All right? So we begin here at the top, exposition of chapter 6 as we continue in it. Notice again those characteristics. I won't read verses 4 and 5 again because we just read those. But let's go down to the end of that quote where I quote, or the end of that scripture, where I quote from Dr. Thomas Constable. You follow where I am? Dr. Thomas Constable breaks down these verses the following way. Quote, the apostle first described the actions of the false teachers, which again we read in verse 3, teaching otherwise, not consenting to wholesome words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrine which is not according to godliness. And so in verse 3, he describes the actions of the false teachers, then their attitudes in verses 4 and 4a, or the beginning of verse 4. That's what the little a there after 4 means, the beginning of verse 4. Next, the fruits of their ministry, or what's the outcome of this kind of ministry of false doctrine and teaching, etc., the fruit of it. In the latter part of verse 4 to the beginning of verse 5. And finally, their motivation is stated at the end of verse 5. We're going to see this concerning all of this as we go on with this. So now we come to number 1 in our notes. Everybody there? So he says concerning these false teachers, he is proud, knowing nothing. The word proud means to be so arrogant as to be practically demented, to be insanely arrogant, and to be extremely proud. All right, and so we're talking about an extreme pride and arrogance and all that kind of thing, so much so that as the definition of that word proud is, so much so that they're practically demented. And really, you know, pride will mess up your thinking. Pride will mess you up so that you're not thinking straight. Because when you think about it, pride has to do with thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Isn't that right? And when you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, then you are thinking unclearly. You're not thinking correctly. You are thinking, if you will, maybe even demented if you're thinking of yourself differently than the Word of God has to say, right? And so again, this pride is the opposite of humility, but humility does not mean that you don't think nothing of yourself. Humility basically means that you think of yourself the way God says, and understanding that whoever and whatever you are is based on the grace of Almighty God. It's not because you deserve anything. It's not because you have achieved anything. It's because God's grace has been put into your life, and you've received the grace of God. Amen? Anything that you do, anything that you are in Christ, like the Scripture makes it clear, we are the righteousness of God in Christ, that we are more than a conquerors, we are overcomers. Anything about any of that, that we are in Christ, it's because of Him. Amen? Not because we've earned it. And we always need to keep that in perspective, lest we get puffed up with pride. But the Scripture says several times that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, right? And so thank God. The humble will receive the grace of God. Grace means unmerited favor, but it also means enablement, empowerment, all that kind of thing. God can use the humble more than He can use the prideful. Isn't that right? And He resists the prideful. And so, again, I don't know about you. I don't want God resisting me. How about you? Amen? So we always want to keep that in check. And so going on with this, after that definition of proud, it said pride is one of the main ingredients in a person's life that leads to deception. And so Jeremiah 43, 1 and 2, we're not going to turn to these scriptures because we don't have time if we're going to get through both pages of these notes, right, at a reasonable time. I mean, we could if we're here for a while, but I don't think you want to. And so Jeremiah 43, verses 1 and 2, talks about the proud men and referring to Jeremiah the prophet. We understand Jeremiah was a prophet of God, right? And Jeremiah spoke on behalf of God. And yet it says in Jeremiah 43 in verses 1 and 2, and we're not going to, you know, you have to read it all in the context, but just for the sake of time, just mentioning those proud men. It says the proud men said to Jeremiah that what he was saying was not true. And so the proud men were deceived if they didn't believe that what Jeremiah, the prophet of God, was saying was true, right? I think there's a reason why the Spirit of God had that written in there, that they were the proud men, because pride caused their minds to not think straight, and pride caused them to be deceived, right? All right? And so, and other scriptures for that as well. Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then Proverbs 29, 23 says, a man's pride will bring him low. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. All right? And so we need to watch out for pride. And Paul is saying concerning these false teachers that they were full of pride. They were full of such pride that they were demented in their thinking. They were thinking wrong. Their minds were messed up. And so, again, pride will do that, won't it? Amen? And part of that pride is you don't listen to anybody. You don't receive correction. You're not teachable. That kind of thing, you know, and false teachers will be that way. They're not teachable, and they twist things so much that they just mix, as I said to you last week, I think it was, they mix truth with error. And so that's what makes it sound so good. They've got enough truth in there to make it sound right, but yet there's something wrong with it. I remember years ago, and I've still got the books in my library, because I mentioned to you, I think also last week, you know, don't judge me by the books in my library, because you know what? Sometimes I have books that I don't agree with at all. In fact, there's only one book I agree with 100%. How about you, right? All right, but you know, I remember reading this book that others had recommended. I'm reading this book, and at that time, I just couldn't put my finger on it, but something about what I was reading didn't set right with me. And at that time, I couldn't even put my finger on it. I didn't even know why it didn't set right. This particular author was someone well-regarded, well-respected amongst Christendom, or the world of Christianity, especially full gospel, Pentecostal, charismatics. But there was something I was reading. There was something wrong with it. And so I just set that aside. And you know, the Bible does say in 1 John chapter 2 that we have an unction from the Holy One. Isn't that right? And so that unction, that anointing, that the Holy Spirit's presence will help us. If we stay in prayer, we stay sensitive to Him, He'll help us even if we don't in our minds understand what's wrong, yet the Holy Spirit in us will caution us. There'll be a caution on the inside of us. There'll be a pause on the inside of us, if you understand what I mean. It's just kind of like a stoplight coming up on the inside saying, wait a minute, something's wrong. I pause or I'm hesitant about that particular teaching or whatever. If we're sensitive, if we stay in the Word, if we are people of prayer and worship and with other believers, because iron sharpens iron, we'll not maybe be able to understand or be able to articulate something's wrong, but we know on the inside that something's not setting right. Does that make sense to you? All right, there's a pause on the inside. God will keep us safe, even if we don't know why we don't seem to settle with that kind of teaching or whatever, even if we don't know why. God will help us if we stay humble before Him. Amen? Does that make sense to you? And so we have a pause, like I did with that reading. I had a pause. There's a hesitancy there. And at that time, I didn't know why. I think since then, I've come to the conclusion as to why. But at that time, I didn't know why. Thank God He'll take care of us as long as our hearts are right before Him. Amen? All right, so let's go on with this then. As we read further on to this, we now come to number two concerning the characteristics of these false teachers. The next part is, but is obsessed. So not only full of pride, but he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. The word obsessed means to have an unhealthy or morbid desire for something. And so, you know, and we would understand obsessed with the idea of just being so obsessed with a way of thinking or so obsessed with, a certain doctrine that we just can't sway off of. We just can't get away from it. And in this case, that word obsessed means unhealthy. Usually obsessions are unhealthy, isn't that right? And so it's an unhealthy, as it reads here, an unhealthy or morbid desire for something. So they are obsessed in this context with disputes and arguments over words. And so the word disputes means to express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal or seeking a solution. And so, you know, the way I would understand that is that these particular false teachers, they were obsessed with an unhealthy desire to dispute with people without the idea or without even the goal of having a solution or coming to some sort of agreement and working things out. No, they just wanted to spew their doctrine, not listen to anything anybody else had to say, but just get out their doctrine and not receive anything. Does that make sense to you? You follow what I'm saying? And so they just were obsessed with arguing. They're obsessed. You know, I don't know if you've been around people like that, but I've been around people like that lots of times where they just want to argue their side. And finally, I just come to the conclusion, all right, I'm just going to let them spew their stuff. They're not going to listen to anything I got to say anyway. And so I'm just going to let them let it out. And then I'll say, thank you very much. Amen. And because they're not going to listen. Sometimes you can just tell when people are going to listen, when they're not going to listen, right? Amen. I'll tell you, I'm sure most of us have had that experience. All right, so going on with this now, not only disputes, and we define that, but then the phrase arguments over words is one Greek word, all right? It's three words for us in the New King James anyway. Maybe your Bible has any more words or less. But arguments over words is one Greek word and means this, to argue or quarrel about the meaning or use of words. And this does describe many in Christendom today. Christendom means the world of Christianity, all right? That does describe a lot of Christians even today, that they argue or they mince or they just get, you know, into semantics over certain things, you know, and they argue over trivial things. You understand what I'm trying to get across to you? Now, sometimes there's important things, obviously, that we need to talk about, but we need to talk if we're going to have a discussion and there's a disagreement about doctrine or whatever. We need to be able to do so in a brotherly or sisterly way with love, right? And just with a goal. See, remember, we saw that this definition of disputes is there's no goal of a solution. They just want to spew what they believe, right? But if we have the goal of coming to some sort of conclusion that we're learning, we're growing together, we can talk about differing views, but yet still walk in the love of God. Amen? And again, you know, that could be over a lot of different things. You know, let's use eschatology as an example, or end times. You know, there's a lot of different views about end times, right? But there's certain things we need to all agree on. And the main thing is Jesus is coming again. Amen. The sequence of events we may differ on, but He's coming again. And as far as I'm concerned, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now would be a good time. Amen. All right. Anyway, as we go on with this, all right, this describes many in Christendom today. I'm going to read out of the notes. Though there is a time to argue or have disputes over doctrine with the goal of bringing understanding and correction, you know, there's a good kind of arguing. It's an argument without anger, right? In other words, disagreeing for the sake of coming into understanding. Isn't that right? All right, and so there can be, if you use it right, you can benefit from it. If you have the right attitude and you're humble about it and you just have a disagreement and you talk about why you disagree and come to a conclusion, right? And so the goal is there. And so there can be a good kind of argument or a good kind of debating at times. Now, as it goes on with this, it reads this way. Though there is a time to argue or have disputes over doctrine with the goal of bringing understanding and correction, there are many who just want to argue over trivial things which in the larger scheme of things don't matter. Furthermore, there are those who want to argue because they happen to be good at debating and out of pride just want to make others look bad. Now, this last sentence I think is important. Just because someone is good at debating doesn't make their position correct. Would you agree? Boy, I got some good response out of that. Maybe I should read that again, all right? But just because they're good at debating doesn't mean they're right. It just means maybe they're quicker with their words or quicker, you know, on their feet, so to speak, right? They're quicker to respond and what have you. And to always be cautious of anybody that might try to debate you and then they resort to calling you names. And that always indicates to me anyway that if they've resorted to calling me names, that means they've ran out of legitimate, valid arguments for their position, right? And so we see that with politicians quite a bit, don't we? All right? All right, let's go on with this, okay? Now he mentioned some other things concerning characteristics of these false teachers. Envy is one. I'm just going to give you several different. I'm not going to expound on all of these. Envy is a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. How many of you know in Galatians 5, 16 through 21, you can read about the works of the flesh, and envy is one of the works of the flesh, right? And so, again, that definition is what? It's having ill will towards somebody because they're doing better than you in your view, right? And so you have ill will, hoping that they fail or whatever the case may be. But how many of you know the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm not sure the verse, read the whole chapter, you'll find it. But it says that we're members one of another. And when one is rejoicing, we rejoice with them. When one weeps, we weep with them, right? Because we're all members one of another as members of the body of Christ. And so if someone is blessed and they have an advantage or whatever, we shouldn't be wanting ill will toward them. We should want them blessed, right? And then strife, of course, most of us know what strife is, conflict resulting from rivalry and discord. And so these false teachers, they thrive on strife, causing strife. In fact, they, you know the phrase, you know, divide and conquer, right? And so, you know, they want to divide and conquer. And many times they'll cause, if they're still within the church community and haven't been found out yet, many times they'll cause strife and division in a church, won't they? All right. And so Paul is warning about this to Timothy. And the indication is they either were in the fellowship or they're still there and Timothy's supposed to deal with them. It might be a little bit of both. And then lowercase c, reviling, another characteristic of the false teachers. Reviling means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. And you and I know that reputations are hard to get restored again once they're ruined. Isn't that right? And I'll tell you, if they're lying and cheating about somebody, I mean, I'll tell you, I think God's going to judge that one day. If they're ruining people's reputations and they're lying about it to do it, I'll tell you, first of all, even if it's true, who are we to gossip? That's a sin all by itself, isn't it? People say, well, you know, I'm not gossiping. I'm just telling you this so you'll pray about it. Well, you know, boy, I'll tell you, God knows their heart if that's really why or if it's really just gossip, all right? All right, going on with this now, we come to letter D, lowercase d, evil suspicions. This is another thing with false teachers, means to have an opinion based on scant evidence, often with the implication of regarding a false opinion as true. Well, we would know that, all right? Evil suspicions, a false opinion is true is the way they would think that. And always suspicious because, you know, really, you know, false teachers, they should be suspicious because they know they're wrong. Down deep inside, many of them know they're wrong. Many of them know they're wrong. And then going on with this, The next one, letter E, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. To engage, this means to engage, this idea of useless wranglings means this, to engage in continuous and repeated arguing. So it goes back to this arguing all the time, and this not listening, but arguing and trying to just make the other look like a fool or whatever the case may be. And then the word corrupt means to cause someone to become perverse or depraved as a type of moral destruction. And so, you know, most false teachers that Paul is dealing with here, you know, it has to do, we're going to deal with the love of money in a few moments. So many times it had to do, false teaching had to do, and I'm sure it's still the case today, with a love for money. And then also sexual perversion was a big part of it, and I'm sure it's still a part today with false teachers. Is everybody all right? And we saw that previously in this epistle, didn't we? And we saw it in other scriptures as well. And so as we go on with our notes now, the next thing that is mentioned, letter F, is destitute of the truth. The word destitute means to cause someone not to possess something or to deprive of, and it could be translated deprived of the truth. And so these false teachers are deprived of the truth, and they are depriving those that listen to them of the truth as well. Some translations actually translate, rather than destitute of the truth, they'll translate it like I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it deprived of the truth. So it's talking about the false teachers, but also those that they're teaching or trying to propagate their doctrine with. They're being deprived of the truth. Why? Because they're propagating lies, right? Our standard for knowing truth is the Scriptures, right? And so that's how we determine what is truth and what is lies. You know, I'll tell you, I go round and round sometimes with people that claim to be, and we need to be a little wary of this, all right? And I'm not doubting their salvation. But there's one particular brother that I go round and round with, and he's really messed up because he's fallen into, because he wasn't always this way. He's fallen into, and this, again, is not a matter of salvation or not, but this cessationism, which means that, miracles have ceased. God doesn't do those anymore. You know, there's no more gifts of the Spirit, you know, and whatever. You know, one response I could give to him, you know, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've had a prayer language of speaking in tongues for 40 plus years. You mean to tell me that all this time I've been practicing something that ceased 2,000 years ago? That's amazing. And not only that, but boy, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit and had that prayer language, man, I got on fire for God. That's amazing. The devil would give me something that would make me on fire for God. That's just amazing, isn't it? And so it's just not illogical. But the main thing is, it's not even about our experience. It's about this. You can't read this book. You can't read the New Testament and believe that it's for today at all if you don't believe that God still does miracles today, that God still heals the sick today. You can't. What do you do with all the Scriptures? I mean, you can't. I remember one time he said, well, you ought to read this book. I said, well, I don't have to read that book. I got this book, and this book makes it real clear that miracles are still for today, healing is still for today, and the gifts of the Spirit are still for today. For any unbiased mind, anybody that hasn't, if you will, have a corrupt mind, they got to see it. They got to see it. Now, in some ways, it'd be easier to say, well, miracles have passed away. Because in that case, you could say, well, you know, I don't have to pray for anybody and expect healing or anything else. You know, we could just be dead and dried up and all that. But you know what? I'd rather be on fire. Somebody said, well, watch out for those Pentecostal charismatics because they're just wildfire. I don't think anybody call us wildfire, but you know, somebody else responded by saying, you know, don't worry about wildfire because there's always enough wet blankets to go around and put it out. Isn't that right? And so the moral of that story is don't be a wet blanket, right? Well, let's go on with this, all right? Destitute of the truth. And then going on, number three underneath this, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now we come to their motivation, really, that godliness is a means of gain. You remember I mentioned Constable's quote up near the top there where the false teachers, first of all, they were not teaching wholesome words in the doctrine of Christ. And then their attitudes, we just went through the whole thing about their attitudes and then the fruit of all of this, you know, all of this kind of thing, useful or destitute of truth and all that kind of thing. Then we come, they suppose, this is their motivation. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. As I read on with this, here we come to the motive behind the false teachers. They were in it for financial gain. The New International Version reads this way, and it's a quote of verse 5, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, when it's talking about godliness there, it's talking about a pseudo-godliness. It's talking about the appearance of godliness, but not true godliness, because true godliness is not added after it for financial gain. Isn't that right? And so it's talking about this religious persona that they would portray, but in reality, they were after financial gain instead. Does that make sense to you? All right, because we know that it's not true godliness, but they think that godliness or a religious outward appearance and teaching this doctrine or whatever they're teaching would bring them financial gain, and so they become what? They become wolves in sheep's clothing in some cases, don't they? All right, so now we come on to this lowercase a underneath that near the bottom of page 1. Are you getting anything out of this? You know, you might think, well, what does this have to do with me today? I think that, you know, remember this. The Bible makes it clear that in the last days, remember, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it said, in the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, right? And so we are in the last days. Paul was as well. It started at least, at the very least, on the day of Pentecost. But we're certain, if he was, we are in the last days, right? And so we need to understand that there is going to be, in fact, we know there is already, much deception out there today. And so we need to be aware, we need to be discerning, and these scriptures help us to be discerning, I pray, right? As we keep these things in mind, we stay watchful, we pray, we ask God, God, help me be discerning concerning all that's going on, and help me be intuitive by the Holy Spirit as to what's going on around me so that I'll not be deceived and fall into that. Isn't that true? Amen? And I believe the Lord will help us. When our hearts are sincere, the Lord will help us. Amen? We don't have to fear deception. I don't want you to get fearful of deception. I want you to become aware that it's there and know what to do in order to avoid and help others get avoiding it as well. Amen? But we don't have to fear it because God's not giving us the spirit of fear, right? But the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. All right, so they supposed gain was godless. Now we come to lowercase a. Pastor Deborah Gill writes this in the Full Life Bible Commentary. She wrote this, they have become people of corrupt mind. Their thinking has become decayed to the state of complete rottenness, and they have been robbed of the truth. In trying to make money off the gospel, they have become impoverished or have impoverished themselves from truth. It was their greed all along that led these false teachers down the path of error. And so greed is what led them. I think that's very much in line with what we've studied here in the context of what we said, that greed is something that we all need to be watchful of and careful about because it can lead us into more error. Does that make sense to you? All right, now I know that the Bible makes it clear. We're going to see later on, not now, but on the 7th of December, we're going to see that God's not against God's people being blessed financially. But he is against God's people being greedy of money. And you know, even though the Bible has many promises about financial provision, but there are more warnings about money than there are promises about money. You understand? Because money can become a substitute for God, can it? And, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but Jesus said himself, you can't serve God and mammon, which was referencing material things, if you will, all right, and that kind of thing. So anyway, let's go to page 2. You're there, right? And he says in all of this, he says, number 4, from such, all those that we've talked about, these false teachers and those characteristics, from such, withdraw yourself. The word withdraw means keep away from, avoid association. There are certain people that we are commanded to keep away from. You know, sometimes people don't have this idea. They think, well, we're Christians. We need to love and stay with people and associate with people and whatever. But there are certain people in the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that we're to stay away from certain individuals. Amen? And so, you know, an example, well, I'll just keep reading here. All right, so it goes on. It says this. There are certain people that we are commanded to keep away from. False teachers are one. Another would include a believer who's walking disorderly, and that word disorderly in the Greek means pertaining to refusing to work, idle, lazy, and lazily. That's in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Also, we could say, I didn't put it in the notes here, but for example, those that are deliberately walking in sexual immorality. God says to avoid them, for example, the young man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was committing fornication with his father's wife. And basically when Paul commanded them to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment, he's basically saying disassociate with him, right? Because he goes on and he talks about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't he? If you read the passage, you'll see that a little leaven, he gives that metaphor, if you will, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, leaven sometimes is used in order to be a picture of sin, all right? Leaven is sometimes used as a metaphor for sin and sometimes used as a metaphor for false doctrine, because remember Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees, right? If you remember that, look that up. The leaven of the Pharisees was their false doctrine. But also leaven is referred to as a metaphor as sin and the idea that sin can spread. It can contaminate, right? And so again, he's saying, to the Corinthian believers concerning that young man, he said you need to stay away from him, disassociate with him, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. And therefore, that means disassociate with him. And so again, in that context, he says, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, right? And so it'll contaminate the whole church. And so he warns about that. And so there's certain individuals that the Bible says we need to withdraw ourselves from. And it's important for us to understand that and live by that as well. And that goes for our personal life. In 1 Corinthians, this came to mind. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 33. It says that corrupt communications or corrupt companionship or evil companionship can corrupt good morals. Right? I know it's 1 Corinthians 15. I believe it's verse 33. Evil company can corrupt good morals, right? So what is that inferring? It's inferring stay away from evil company. Don't have close fellowship with them. Now, I'm not saying that if your spouse is evil company that you stay away from them. Take this in the balance of the Scripture. You understand, all right? All right, but he's warning about how it can contaminate our lives, right? All right, now let's go on. Letter B, uppercase B. You're still looking at the notes, right? And so verses 6 through 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So number one, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word godliness can be defined as to live as God would have us live, or to live as God has told us we should live. And so that's one way that we define what godliness means, okay? To live the way God says. Or God-like, right? Because he lives within us and he wants us to live holy. And so the word godliness can be defined as to live as God would have us live or to live as God has told us we should live. So being godly is simply living a life that is consistent with the Word of God. All right? Consistent with the Word of God. Remember in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, where Paul tells Timothy to exercise yourself toward godliness. You remember when we taught on that, the idea is he says, bodily exercise profits a little. But you also, and more importantly, need to exercise godliness, right? Put it into practice as well, living the way God would have you live. If you want a blessed life, you need to live the way God wants. And that doesn't mean you're perfect. That means that if you mess up, confess, repent, and get back out going for God. Amen? And then number two, contentment. Remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word contentment means satisfaction in one's circumstance or position in life. And so contentment, satisfaction in one's circumstance or position in life. So Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, the word contentment means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of outward circumstances. Paul used this same word later. For I have learned in whatever, this is quoting Paul, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Philippians 4 and verse 11. True contentment comes from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. A person who depends on material things for peace and assurance will never be satisfied, for material things have a way of losing their appeal. And that is so true. How many millionaires commit suicide? There's emptiness in that, right? There's emptiness in that. And so, again, it's not what's going to fill the void. Every human being's got an emptiness on the inside until they receive Christ. There's only one who can fill that emptiness, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so money won't do it. Finances, material things won't do it, but Jesus will. Amen. All right, now going on with this number three. Are you getting anything out of this? Good, because we're running out of time. We got to talk real fast, so I got to keep up. All right, so here we go. And so he mentions great gain. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness isn't supposed to, you know, this pseudo godliness isn't supposed to be a way that we, just kind of fake it in order to get gain. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then we go with this great gain. It means of making a profit. It is the word for financial gain. But Gary Leggett writes this in the Complete Biblical Library, the footnotes at the bottom if you're interested. The word gain is parismos and means good business profit. Here in verse 6, it connotes more than material wealth. The possession of things is not the only measure of gain. Right? I mean, you could have all the material things in the world and your marriage be a mess, your kids be a mess. I mean, your life is a mess and you got all this stuff, but you're still empty on the inside. You're still corrupt on the inside possibly as well, if they're unbelievers in particular, all right? And so going on with this number four, are you with me? Paul goes on and says, for we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The meaning of this is very clear. We entered this world with no material goods and will leave with none as well. A. Dwayne Litvin, and this is in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he writes this. Paul supported his point with a common Jewish and Christian idea. You can look at those scriptures on your own. Job 1:21 and Ecclesiastes 5:15 talks about how we came into this world naked and naked we will return, right? That's what it says. And so after those scripture references, it says, The Jewish and Christian idea about the complete transiency of material things. They should freely be used and enjoyed to the glory of God if one has them. Give scriptures 6:17, we'll still get to next week, but next time. But in no way do they contribute to godliness. Christians do have basic material needs for food and clothing, of course, like everyone else. But when these are met, a godly Christian can be satisfied. And Paul knew whereof he spoke because we already read or had that quote of, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, right? And Hebrews 13:5-6, it talks about, the fact that he'll never leave us nor forsake us and he's our helper and all of that kind of thing, no matter what we're going through and circumstances and all that kind of thing, all right? And so as we read on with this, then we come to number five. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The word for clothing here means a covering or a shelter. Most of the time, this word is referring to clothing, but several scholars state that it was also sometimes used to refer to shelter. And so Gary Leggett again, let's read what he has to say. Having food and raiment reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 6:25-34. What did he say? He said, take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall wear or what you shall put on or what you shall eat. For the Lord knows that you have need of things before you even ask Him. He says, if you see the birds of the field and all that kind of thing, if God takes care of them, He's going to take care of you. You remember what Jesus talked about, right? And so it does bring to mind all of that. It says, don't worry about those things. God will provide as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all those things will be added to you, right? All right. And so, again, that reminds us of that. So going on in this quote, food. And then the parentheses, nourishment, sustenance, suggest a full supply for each day. Raiment, coverings, includes both clothing and shelter. So Paul was certainly aware he was repeating what Jesus said. And so it's not just food and clothing, but food, clothing, and shelter that we should be content with, he's saying, right? Now, that doesn't mean we don't want more or desire more, but we're not going after those things, right? Because again, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. And so the idea is that if we'll seek Him, He'll take care of the rest. Amen? He'll take care of the rest and provide as we go after Him and fulfill His plan for our lives. Fulfill His plan for our lives because His plan's better than yours. His plan's better than mine. I guarantee it every single time. All right, so now we come to letter C, uppercase, verse 9. It says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word desire, remember desire to be rich, means of willing as an affection to desire. So when you have riches as your affection, I'm reading out in the notes, when you have riches as your affection and goal in life, you can experience temptations to compromise your integrity and end up in a snare. And so, you know, when your affection is toward things, your affection is toward making money, you'll begin to do things, you know, you'll begin to do things and act in ways that you ordinarily would not. And you'll very likely compromise your integrity and do things just to get whatever you want to get. You know, stepping on people to get to wherever you want to get to. Isn't that right? It's a dangerous thing to be in. It's an ungodly way to be. And so it goes on and it reads in this. It says concerning the snare. The word snare means an object used for trapping or snaring, principally of birds, originally that idea. So, in other words, this desire to get rich, you know, affection toward getting money, that desire can what? It can cause you or lead you into various kinds of bondage. A snare would be bondage, right? Captivity, if you will. And so to lead you into all kinds of bondage. The word drown, because what does it say? It says that he will drown men in destruction and perdition, those harmful lusts will. So the word drown means to plunge into the deep, to sink. So this can lead to destruction and perdition, which is practically synonymous. Those two words, if you look them up, they both mean ruin or destruction, okay? And sometimes we use similar words. You know, when we're trying to express or really make a point stronger, sometimes we'll use different words in the same context that mean basically the same thing but might resonate differently with different people. Does that sound right? Does that make sense to you, right? And so it seems the words destruction and perdition are very similar in their meaning. And so Gordon Fee states this, very bottom of page 2. Paul's point is that the very desire for wealth has inherent spiritual dangers, partly because wealth itself is unrelated to godliness in any way, and partly because the desire is like a trap set by Satan himself to plunge one into spiritual ruin. And maybe you've seen people, you've had that happen, you've seen it happen. I know that over the years I've seen it happen with people that were believers. I remember reading a story of a fella that really loved God. He was after God and went into business for himself, made a ton of money. And afterwards, he decided, I don't need God anymore. You know, a lot of times people get all the money they want and then they decide, I don't need God anymore. Well, that's a big mistake because eternity is a whole lot longer than temporal living. Isn't that right? All right, so now we come to page 3. I haven't said that too often in these studies, have I? All right. We come to page 3, the very top. Notice the Amplified Bible of 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who crave to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, useless, godless, and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction and miserable perishing. I think that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? All right, now we come to verse 10, the last verse for tonight, and it reads this way. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Number one, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Many times people misquote this verse by saying money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we've heard that even on television. People have quoted it wrong. That's not what it said. It does not say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. But that is not what it says. It's our attitude toward money that can lead to all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that fuels much of the corruption and vices we see in the world today. And so money in and of itself is neutral. Money's not evil. Money can be used for evil, and money can be used for good, can it? Right? And what determines whether it's used for evil or for good is who has it and what's in their heart, right? And so, again, it can be a tool for good, though. It can be a tool for good things to happen for the carrying on of the gospel primarily. And so reading on with this, then, we come to number 2, for which some have strayed, from which is referring to the love of money, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. The word strayed means to cause to go astray, to lead away from the truth to error, to go astray, stray away from. In the context, this would be referring to false teachers, all right? False teachers going astray. They went astray. And you and I know, as we've read it in the context, and if you followed anything concerning the idea of forfeiting one's salvation, you know, there's the doctrine of once saved, always saved is unbiblical. As long as you stay in faith in Christ and all of that, you're saved, right? But you can choose. Now, if you're afraid that you forfeited it, then you haven't. But people can get so hard in their heart that they just say, I don't want Christ anymore. I don't want Jesus anymore, right? They can get hard in their heart and sin will harden the heart. We know Hebrews chapter 3 makes that pretty clear, right? But, you know, if you're afraid that that's happened, you don't have to be afraid because when a person gets to that point, they're not afraid anymore. They don't care anymore. There's no caring about it anymore. You follow what I'm saying? All right. And so, but once saved, always saved, I think has caused people to get just kind of, you know, so oblivious to how they live. Well, you know, I prayed a prayer, I'm saved, doesn't matter what I do now. Well, sin can harden your heart, all right? And again, you know, there's more to that as well, but we know, I've quoted it, you've seen it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, people departing from the faith, all right? So it does happen. I think it's rare, thank God. I think it's rare, but it does happen. And so going on with this, Bob Utley writes this, and I'm at that quote, does faith here, where he says, you know, they've strayed from the faith, does faith here speak of salvation or godly living? In this context, the false teachers have left the faith and are trying to influence others. Greed and financial exploitation, along with sexual exploitation, is a recurrent characteristic of false teachers. If money becomes ultimate, it becomes a god. Mammon in Matthew 6:24 is capitalized in the NASB, that's the New American Standard Bible, because it is assumed to reflect the title of a money god from Syria. Love of money can become idolatrous. It can cause disastrous results in this life and in the next. And then he gives scriptures for that, all right? And so we know it's a dangerous thing. Money itself is not dangerous, but our attitude toward it can be, right? All right, number three, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The word pierced means to torture one's soul with sorrows. And so this is talking about this love of money, this greediness, and the fact that a person that's involved with that, they are self-inflicting themselves with sorrows, right? That's basically what it's saying here. It says they pierced themselves with sorrows, all right? And so they have self-inflicted themselves by having that greed in their lives. And so notice the New English Bible of verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is the root of all evils. Some people in reaching for it have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. I added that because of the word stabbed. Pierced is okay, but stabbed makes it clearer for me. I don't know about you, right? And so they've stabbed themselves with many pains, if you will. All right, so we're going to close with this. I know it's a long paragraph, but I thought, well, I'm on page three anyway. Might as well use up the page, right, as much as possible. It's still not used up. But anyway, this is from the New Spirit-Filled Life Bible, one of the Word Wells. And I don't expect everybody here, or maybe nobody here, has that Bible. I have it in the New King James. I have two of them that have worn out. I don't even necessarily recommend them because both of them, the binding broke on it after a period of time. And I don't like Bibles that break. All right. I still kept them. But anyway, the notes are good sometimes. So notice what this is. And this is from a guy. If you see down to the bottom, a guy by the name of Clark Whitten, he wrote this Word Wealth. And this is what he said. I'm going to read. The Apostle Paul clearly gets to the point of how we should relate to money and the price of being deceived by the love of it. There's nothing wrong with having money or being wealthy, but there may be problems with how we regard that wealth and who we consider to be its source. Contentment does not come from how much money we have, but from the freedom that results from understanding that we are living in God's provision. Verses 6 and 7. Loving money opens our lives to the ultimate deception. Verse 10, because the heart of the issue is lordship. A person cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:24. We are instead to pursue true riches. Luke 16:11, which are spiritual in nature, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. 1 Timothy 6:11. For the love of money, Achan, now I love this. He's given some examples from the scripture, both Old and New Testament. And so Achan brought death to himself and defeat to the army of God in Joshua 7:19-26. Delilah betrayed Samson, Judges 16:4-6. Now, I'm going to just pause and say Samson was stupid, but Delilah did do it for money, right? I mean, you got to believe this guy. You read the story of Samson, you're like, what is wrong with this guy? She's lied to him how many times, and he keeps on going. I mean, I'll tell you, really dumb. I mean, he was strong, but he was dumb. But anyway, I just had to throw that part in. Is that all right? All right, so Delilah betrayed Samson, Judges 16:4-6. Judas betrayed the Son of God, Matthew 26:14-16. And Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were judged, Acts 5:1-10. Job declared that if he put his trust in money, it would mean he had denied God in heaven, Job 31:24-28. Solomon said the person who trusts in his riches will fall, Proverbs 11:28, and then some other scriptures as well. I thought that was a good way to sum up what our attitude is and our viewpoint about money according to Scripture. Amen?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.